Let's see. We should be okay now that the lights are on. Okay, that's fine. Do we need everyone's discretion still? No? We're okay? Okay, sorry, guys. We put a bunch of extra chairs out, so we should be okay for room for a while. Man, I tell you what. Adam and his wife, they attend this church. He was a worship leader for a while, and they're just kind of taking some time to figure out where they're going to be, and they're going to be here for a while, and I've just decided that if they ever leave, I'm going to kill them. So. But isn't it awesome that God, I don't know what we've done to deserve it, but that God provides such talent and such anointing to us. Sean's out of town, a worship leader, and then Adam steps up, and man, our band plays. It's just incredible. So thank you, Adam. Thank you so much. How many of you guys have recently been out on the lakes in Florida on a boat or jet ski, just in the last 3 months? Raise your hands. Okay, a few of you guys. How many of you guys have been out on the boats and jet skis in the lakes and nervously putzing around because you're afraid you're going to hit one of those sandbanks and your boat or jet ski is going to come to a complete stop and you're going to fly off the front of it and you're probably going to die? Okay, nobody really raised their hands on that. I feel that way all the time because here in Florida, the lakes are so low right now. They're just, you know, starting to make a brief comeback, but I don't know. I'm not seeing it so much. And, you know, everywhere you go in the lakes, you're just worried that you're going to hit some mud because you know when you're on a jet ski or a boat, if you hit mud, then you got to get on out of the boat, step into crocodile-infested waters, and you got to push and shove with all your might to try to get loose. And the story we're going to step into today, we're going to watch God use what is a disaster zone in Florida for boaters, and he's going to use it as a huge advantage to the Israelite nation and as a disaster zone to the Canaanites. So you guys remember, as we've been traveling through the book of Judges, last week we talked about the three groups of people we find in the book of Judges. You remember this? We had three groups: the Canaanites, who are the people that don't want anything to do with God, they don't care about God, they just want to live their own lives and do their own thing. Then you get the people of God, the Israelites, who also seem to want very little to do with God and do their own thing, but they belong to God and they're his people and they accept him as their God. And then you've got the judges who God keeps sending in to rescue the Israelites. Why? Because the Israelites keep doing what is right in their own eyes, and then they find themselves in bondage. And who's the bondage people? That's the Canaanites, right? So here's the pattern in the book of Judges we discovered last week. People of God do whatever they want in their own eyes. That leads them into bondage. The people that held them in bondage think that they've got everything under control and they're mighty and they're powerful. Then God sends a judge, usually a single guy with a club, to go and beat down the Canaanites and kill them and rescue the people, right? And then as soon as they've been rescued, the people, it always ends. And they lived in peace for 29 years. And during those years, the people started doing whatever they wanted in their own eyes again. And so God allowed them to go back into bondage. And so we see the pattern in the book of Judges. And today we're going to step back into the story of the judges, and we're going to meet an incredible judge, a unique judge, one that stands alone in this book and frankly stands alone in much of Scripture because of a particular situation. Most of the judges we'll read about, Gideon and if you remember Othniel last time and Samson and all these judges, these are guys that God raises up off the floor and sends them out, and they start off as mighty warriors. You know, they go out there and they just beat down on the Canaanites, and then they rescue the people and they bring them back. And as soon as they're back, then they settle in and they say, now you were rescued to live God's way. And then they judge the people in terms of bringing them wisdom, and then the people start living God's way for a while. The judge we're going to meet today does not start out as a great warrior. In fact, this judge doesn't even end as a great warrior. And that's a unique difference. God uses this judge in a unique way, and I think has something very special to teach us about what he wants us as we head out into the world we live in. So grab your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's a Bible under our chairs. Grab one of those. They are there for your benefit. And if you don't have a good Bible at home, please feel free to take one of ours home with you. Write your name in it. Make it your own. We'd love for you to have it. We're going to turn to the book of Judges in chapter 4. If you're using our Bibles, it's page 169. If you're using your own Bible, it's Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, as we turn there, the story begins right where we ended last week, and it says this: after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What a surprise. Yeah, none of us are surprised. There you go. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in this really cool place that I'm not going to try to pronounce, because he had 900 iron chariots. He had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried out to the Lord for help. Okay, let me give you a little historical background on what's going on in this story so I can kind of start laying the groundwork so you can see what God is up to here, okay? Over the last 20 years, we find out some very interesting things. In chapter 5 of the book of Judges, which we'll look at in a little while, there is a song that the judge and the hero of the story sing about what was happening in the time. And in that song, there's a tremendous amount of insight that we find about what they were struggling with. We find out in the song that the people of Israel during this time, during these 20 years, that the streets were empty, that the villages were empty, and that the villages and streets, all the people that would be out and about in the valleys and the streets. You know, you know when you walk into a valley that's vibrant and there's people everywhere and they're out and about, and then you walk into a dead town where there's just nothing going on. That's how it was in Israel for these 20 years. All of the people had moved into the fortified cities where they at least had some protection from this man and his army of 900 chariots. Why? Because we find out in the song that this man would move throughout. He was given total free reign by the king, and he would move through the land of Israel, and he would oppress the people. And when they're talking about oppression here, they're not kidding. This guy was horrible. We find out in chapter 5 of the Judges in the song that what they would do is they would come in with their chariots and they would pillage a town. They would take everything. They would steal everything. And then while they were doing that, they would go ahead and grab two girls for each guy in the army and off they'd go with them. Now you think through that because you know what that means, right? That means that as a family, as a mom and dad, as daughters, you live in the villages in fear, not only of the fact that your stuff is going to be stealed, but that your daughters are going to be taken, and then they're going to be raped, and they're going to be taken away by this horrible man and his horrible army. And that's the kind of stuff going on in Israel right now. Everybody's in hiding. Everybody's scared. We also find out during this time that the people of Israel were not allowed to have any weapons, which makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? In chapter 5, we find out they had no weapons, they had no shields, they had nothing. And the reason that they couldn't have anything was because there was an army that was oppressing them. And when you have somebody you're oppressing, what's the first thing you do? You take away their weapons. That's right. And then we find out on top of that, that the army they were facing had 900 what? Chariots. How many of you guys have ever watched Braveheart, or you've watched Gladiator, or you've watched, you know, any, you pick them. I mean, there you go. You know, those of you not raising your hands, liars! I know you've watched it. I'm not going to put my hand up. I didn't watch that kind of stuff. It's violence. Violence, I tell you. So here's the deal, right? You know in these stories, every single time that there's a battle and anything that happens, before we had guns that could shoot bullets a long distance, as soon as someone was on a horse or in a chariot, they were very intimidating, right? Why? Because if you're a foot soldier, you got your shield, you got your spear, you got your sword, and two horses with a chariot run at you at full speed with a guy on the back with a spear that's twice as long as you going, rah! At that point, you've only got one option, die or run. I guess that's two options, so the only option would be run. And so you take off because chariots are powerful. In this army, chariots were powerful. And it says this guy had 900 of them. So whenever the Israelites were sitting around going, you know what, guys? I'm serious, man. We got to take this guy down. I'm tired of being oppressed. Our wives and our daughters, he's after them, and we're going to go get him. Then there'd be some guy at the table going, hey, man, seriously, think about it. We run out there with our pickforks, and they come at us with their 900 chariots. What are the chances? Would you rather die out there and then they can take your wife and kids? Or would you rather be here with your wife and kids and hide? Let's think it through logically now. And over those 20 years, we see the leadership of Israel crumble. I mean, there is no leadership. There's no one doing anything about anything. And we meet a woman, an extraordinary woman, an interesting woman. Let's take a look. Chapter 4, in verse 4, it says this. Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. Now, what's going on here with Deborah? Do you guys remember the last person that we read about who was deciding disputes for the Israelites? Who was that? Moses. You remember that? Moses. They'd come to Moses, and he would decide the disputes. He was the leader. And then eventually he got exhausted, and so his dad came down and said, get some more people to help you, man. And he got a bunch of other people, and then they all helped decide the disputes. And here we're back in that scenario. Deborah is the one that people came to. Where is she holding court? Anybody? Under the palm tree. That's right. It's not a trick question. It's actually there in the Bible. Under the palm tree, she's holding court. It's very interesting that this is happening because it's kind of God's way of mentioning to us that this is all underground. You know what I'm saying? Because here's the deal. The judges, the leaders of the day, the priests, the people you would have come to for wisdom, for encouragement, for decision, they would have been meeting in the courts of the temple. They would have been meeting in the high places. The official leaders of Israel were in places that weren't under palm trees. Are you with me? But because that entire system has crumbled now in these 20 years of absolute defeat, and there's no great leaders, there's this woman that people start hearing about. Hey, have you heard? Deborah has incredible wisdom. She's a prophetess, and God speaks through her. We should go and listen. We should go and talk to her. And so people start, you know how word of mouth spreads? When you find somebody that you know, and slowly but surely, Deborah's under the palm tree, and they're coming in droves. Can you help us decide? And Deborah's leading them. And then God speaks to Deborah. And he says to Deborah, I want you to go and find Barak. I want you to talk to Barak. So Deborah sends for Barak. Look at this. And it says this. It says, she sent for Barak, and he came. And the Lord, the God of Israel, she said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sarah, the leader of the evil people that rape and kill your children and friends, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kiosh River and give him into your hands. Now, in this translation, in our Bible, Deborah starts off by saying right there, she says, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Some of the translations, like the New King James Version, says, has not the Lord commanded you? It kind of goes that direction. And when you look back in the Hebrew here, the translation can go either way. It can be translated either, has not the Lord already told you? Hello, McFly. Or it can be translated into, God is telling you now, so do it. Either way, what's the result? You got to do what you got to do, right? I personally think, based on the 20 years, that it's probably likely when I die, God's going to go, oh, no, no, no. I told Barak many times, get up, do it. But he was too much of a pansy, so I had to send Deborah his way and say, has the Lord not already told you? That's my guess. But I might be wrong. So either way, in this scenario, Barak's standing in front of Deborah, and she says, you need to go into the valley with 10,000 of your men, and you need to go and take care of business. And you know what Barak says? He says, I'll tell you what. You go with me, then I'll go. Have you ever done that? Somebody comes to you and goes, I want you to do this. And you go, no. You do it first. When I see you do it, then I'll do it. When you jump in the lake with the crocodiles, then I'll jump in the lake with the crocodiles, if you don't get eaten first. And that's how it plays out oftentimes. And you know, I don't exactly know what was going on in Barak's mind, but I can tell you this. Put yourself in his shoes for a second, all right? You're one of the leaders of the army of Israel. I mean, clearly Barak was one of the leaders of the army of Israel. You've spent 20 years of your life in total defeat. You have an army of men that if you came to them and said, we're going, God called us, we're going to take him in the valley, all 900 chariots, your men would go, Barak, you should seriously drink less. That's how it would play out. I mean, this whole thing is a situation where Barak cannot face the people because they live in total defeat. And Barak is scared. And now Deborah, the prophetess, is telling him God will rescue them, no doubt. And there must have been a part of Barak that went, oh, if this is true, if this is right. But there was also a part of him that went, man, I can't do this alone. So he says to Deborah, please, would if you come with, I'll go. And I know in part of Barak's mind he was thinking, if she comes, people will follow her. Because you remember, we just found out she was kind of the stated leader of Israel at this time under the palm tree. We don't go to the temple anymore, we go to the palm tree. Deborah, she leads us. And so he goes, okay, if she comes, they'll all come. And so they get together and they start going. And Deborah says, all right, here's the deal, Barak. I'll come with you. I will come and fight with you, but, listen carefully, because you did not trust the Lord in this one, because you didn't just say, God, this is what you said, the battle will not belong to you. You will not get the glory for this battle. A woman will get the glory for this battle. A woman. Now, as a leader in Israel at this time, and as a man that was going to go into battle, to have a woman take your glory from the battle just didn't sound right at all. I mean, women didn't even go to battle except for Deborah in this case, which she followed. So you, at first glance, you're like, oh, Deborah's going to take the glory, but it didn't pan out that way at all. So let's take a look at what happens. Let's jump back in, okay? We find out that Barak, after he said this to her, Deborah said she'll go. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned all the people, the 10,000 men that followed him. Now, in verse 14, we see, then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sarah into your hands. And we find out in verse 12, when they told Sarah that Barak, son of the other guy, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sarah gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him, and they went down to the river. It's then that Deborah says, go, now's your chance. Now you look at this part, and you know, this is often happens in the Bible. You read a story like this and you go, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? I mean, think this through. The leader of the evil pack finds out that Barak's coming with 10,000 guys who have pickforks, okay? What do you do if you've oppressed a people for 20 years if they rise up like that? What do you do? Yeah, I heard it. It was whispered. You squash them. I heard it, yeah. In the first service, several people shouted it. Squash them! I was like, those are the Braveheart people right there. They're like, let's take them down. Here's the deal, right? You don't go ahead and you find the Israelites and you go, bad Israelites, naughty people. Don't you rise up again. What you do is you bring out all 900 chariots and you go, you want to rise up? You want to come? Come down in the valley and watch what we do to people that rise up, and you kill them. And so here Barak is on the mountain, safety of height. You know how it works in battle. You're looking down into the valley, and here Deborah's next to him, military strategist extraordinaire. And she goes, go now, run into the valley, take him down. And Barak had to be standing there going, wait a second. Chariots do not ride up mountains. We are safe here. Chariots ride in valleys. We go in the valley, we die. But we find out that Barak didn't respond that way, did he? He just took off, started running down the mountain with all these men. You know why? In chapter 5, we find out something very interesting that occurs as Deborah's singing her song. We find out that what God did during this thing is, as the chariots came into the valley, God opened up the skies and it just came pouring down with rain, so much so that the river burst its banks and flooded the valley. Okay? Let me ask you a question. What happens to a chariot when the sand turns to mud? It stops, kind of like your boat, doesn't it? When you hit the mud, man, horses can pull, things happen, but in thick mud, chariots do not play out real well. It is not good military strategy to head into a valley that's full of thick mud with your 900 chariots, because they're going to end up staying in the valley. And so they get in the valley, the rain starts coming, and you know Barak was up there with these 10,000 men, and Deborah looks at him and goes, man, go now. Is it not plain and clear that the Lord has gone ahead of you? And I bet as Barak stand there with those water drops falling all over him and going, we can run in mud, but they can't. He took off running with 10,000 men, and they headed into the valley. In the meantime, down in the valley, you got the bad guys, right? They're in the chariots. They're in the mud, and their chariots are getting stuck. You know what happens when we as human beings start putting all of our faith in our own tools? You know, we make our own tools. We create our own portfolios. We do our stuff. We get everything secure and happy. And then you know what happens to us? When our tools fail us, it's like it's the end of the world. It's not actually the end of the world, but it feels that way. I mean, you've got an entire army. Okay, they've got 900 chariots. What does a chariot really do? I mean, come on, can you pick it up and throw it at somebody? No, it's just a piece of junk, right? You still are a warrior. You still have a sword and you still fight. Not these guys. Oh, no. Once the chariots were stuck, they were like, oh, no, what do we do? And they just take off running. You kind of want to look at them and go, you pansies. We knew it. You were only all brave and strong because you were in the chariot. But now look at you run. And all 10,000 farmers with their pickforks come running down the mountain. Rah! And the chariots are stuck and the army takes off. And we find out in the story that Barak chases down the entire army, wipes them off the face of the earth, okay? So they're all dead, pitchforks and all. And guess what Barak has now in the valley? That's right, a few chariots. They might come in handy when the mud dries, don't you think? So now Barak has the chariots and everything's going well, but the leader has taken off. So let's jump in real quick and see what happens to the leader, okay? It says here in verse 17 of chapter 4, Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber, the Kenite. Okay, so here's what's happening right here. He runs back into country with the Canaanites, and he finds the tent of this woman because he knows that her husband is a Kenite that has created friendly relations with the king that he serves. And he knows that on foot he's not going to get away from Barak unless he hides for a while. You just go into hiding, you lay low for a while, and then you can escape later. So he gets to this tent. We find out in chapter 5, and we find out through the Old Testament, that this man was actually related to Moses. Okay? So you've got a man related to Moses through the generations, which means Moses' dad ties to this guy. Which, what does that make him? What tribe does he belong to? The Israelites, right? He's an Israelite. Deep down, he's an Israelite. But he's decided to camp north of the Israelites. He's not part of them. And he has created treaties with the Canaanites. So he's living with the Canaanites. So this guy runs, and they know this tribe and this group of people as friendly to the Canaanites and no longer with the Israelites. But this woman, this wife, she's in a different ballgame. And I bet when he showed up at the tent, I mean, you can imagine, full of mud, wet, tired, hungry, and he gets there, and he's exhausted. I mean, he's been running, and he gets to the tent, and I can imagine the conversation. Oh, my gosh, Jael, you got to hide me, man. These people are crazy. They came running down the mountain. We were fine. We were strong. We weren't scared or anything, but then there was this flood, and there was stuff, and we got stuck, and we had to run. We had to leave the chariots. There was no other choice. So we ran, and now they're all dead, and it's just me. But if you hide me, you got to hide me because you're friends with us. Hide me in the tent, put me in, and if somebody comes to the door, you tell them, nobody's here. You just tell them. And so you know what she does? She takes me, hey, sit down in the tent. Shh. He goes, I need some water. I'm thirsty. She doesn't bring him water. She brings him milk. Brings him a nice glass of milk. She goes, here, drink some milk. Calm down. You're safe now. You're with me. You're in the tent. And he sits in the tent, he drinks his milk, and after he's relaxed a little bit and he's calmed down, she lays him down and she goes, why don't you rest for a while? You look exhausted. You sleep now. I'm going to go outside. I'm going to stand watch for you. And if anybody comes while you're sleeping quietly in my tent, I'll come in and I'll wake you up. And then I'll tell them that there's nobody here. And so, oh, he just feels so warm and fuzzy. Everything's going great. And he lays down. And you know what she does? She goes outside the tent. She sits down for a while and waits till he's in a deep sleep. Then she goes back in that tent. She takes a tent peg, puts it on his head, and drives it straight through his head into the ground and pins him to the ground. He dies. Somebody back there likes that. Now you all go, well, hold on a second. That's not in the Bible. Oh, yes, it is. She took a tent peg and she pegged him to the ground. And not only is that in the Bible, but when Barak shows up at her tent, you know what she does? He comes running up. Have you seen him? He's running away. He's trying to escape. And she goes, oh, yeah, he's right in my tent. And Barak goes, really? What's he doing? Well, he's kind of pinned to the ground right now. She opens the tent up, and the Bible actually says, there he was with the head pinned to the ground dead. And she goes, well, I kind of killed him. Now, here's the deal, right? We look at that, and we kind of go, wow, that's pretty bold. But you know what? I have four small children, and I think I'm a dad, so I'm not even as motherly as a mom. But I think about a mom, and I think about a mom sitting in that tent. She's part of the Israelites. She knows it deep down. That's her tribe. And she's heard about this man. She's heard about what he does to her people. She's heard about the rapings and the killings and the plundering. She's heard about the horror. And she puts herself and thinks to herself, what would it be like to live in fear in a village of a man like this? I bet that woman, she knew he was running from the Israelites. And she must have known that the Israelites have finally risen up. And so that confidence in her went, oh, her husband's out of town right now. And so she lays him down and she pegs him to the ground and he dies. You know what's interesting? At the end of the day, in the wars of these days, what was the ultimate defeat of a nation, of an army, of a nation? When did you ultimately go, we have victory? When you killed their leader or their king, that's right. And Barak was chasing this man so he could kill this man and take him back and say, he is dead. I have rescued you. Turns out Barak doesn't get to kill him, does he? Who gets to kill him? A chick. That's right. You got it. A woman kills him. And Deborah's got to be sitting back there going, I told you. Now, I told you. I said, if you hadn't want me to come with you, then you're not going to get the glory of this battle. A woman's going to get the glory of this battle. And in this culture, that would have been a big deal. And so she gets to kill the leader. And guess what? In the song in chapter 5, guess who gets praised at the end of the song? Jael, the one that pegged the man to the ground. They're like, oh, great woman of woman, we love you. And Barak gets to sit back and go, oh, she was cool, man. Well, the story doesn't end there. Barak ends up collecting all the stuff that he needs to get the army together, and they don't stop there. They head straight for the king. And guess what ends up happening? Barak and his army wipe out the king. They get a hold of the Canaanites. They subdue them. He rescues the nation of Israel. They find themselves back in the towns, back in the streets, having a great time. And all this time, all this happens, Barak ends up being a great hero of the nation of Israel. He doesn't get that battle, but he gets many others. And in all of this time, we once again see God stepping in and saying, faithful. There's just one small thing that's kind of weird about this story, okay? Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, will you, real quick. Book of Hebrews. It's going to be Hebrews chapter 11. It's on page 835 of our Bibles. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. We call it the hall of faith traditionally because all of the great men and women of the Bible that God goes, I'm so proud of these people, are in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's not all of them. There's many others, but God picked a few for this chapter, a few that kind of walked their ways into this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to drop down to verse 32. And this is what it says. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administrated justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. It's beautiful, isn't it? Do you notice a name in there? What name do you recognize? Barak. Barak. Do you notice Deborah? Anybody? And there's Deborah, of course, who without Deborah, Barak would have been a pansy sitting in some town somewhere, still sitting around going, we can't win against these people. But no, because of Deborah, because God used her, he was able to rise up. And because Deborah decided, I'll go with you into battle if that's what you need to become the leader you need to be. Because Deborah decided to do that, Barak was able to stand up on his two feet. And because Deborah stood by him, Barak became a great leader of the nation of Israel, rescued the people, and brought them back to freedom. And why? Because of Deborah. Deborah was the one. She was the real hero here. We don't hear about her in Hebrews chapter 11. We don't hear her story. She gets to sing a song in chapter 5. Whoop-de-doo. And at the end of her song in chapter 5, guess who she's praising? She's praising Barak, and she's praising Jael and all these other people. But who gets to praise Deborah? I see, I read this, and I go, that ain't fair, God. What are you up to here? I remember this little story. A couple years ago, I was in youth ministry, and as early days of my youth ministry, I went on this leadership retreat. Have you ever been on a leadership retreat, like the ropes courses and all that stuff? Those things, man, they're horrible. They take a bunch of good people that work together well, and they try and damage you. They're like, oh, you all try to get over that wall, and when you fight with each other, they get you together, and they debrief. You see, now you shouted at her because you don't like her, and that's the bottom line, and you need to do, and then they throw you on ropes courses, and they throw you on stuff, and you got to rappel, and then they tell you all this. It builds character, gets you better, and you go back, and you're a strong team. Now, it actually works, which is really phenomenal. But when you get onto these retreats, oftentimes when you're in the middle of it, there's some scary stuff you got to do. And I remember this one time, I've got students that are on this retreat, and there's this one girl. And, you know, she's one of those girls that are a little quieter, kind of a little sidelined sometimes. And I so desperately want her to be part of this leadership team and know that she's valuable and all that. And so we get to the part where we're going to rock climb. You guys ever rock climbed? How many of you guys are scared of heights? Oh, yeah, look at all those hands going up. Oh, I don't rock climb. No, man. Well, this rock was pretty cool. It was a real cliff, and it wasn't very high. But if you fell off the top, I would say you could die. You'd definitely break bones. But, you know, it's kind of that height. You know, I'm just giving you a perspective here. And so the rope is down, and you clip onto the rope, and then you climb this rock. So this girl, it's her turn, right? And she gets ready to climb the rock, and she gets the rock, and you can just see it in her eyes, man. She's dead scared. So she puts her first little foot up on the rock, and it's a little slippery, and she gets her other hand up and she kind of grabs and claws like a cat. You know, you're like, arr! And then she puts, as soon as she gets not a foot off the ground, she starts screaming, I can't do it. I'm going to die. I want to get off. And you kind of want to walk up to her, pull her off the rock, slap her. You were 1 foot off the ground. If you fell down, you wouldn't even bruise yourself. But of course, that wouldn't be very nice. So we didn't do that. So I stood there and I said to her, hey, listen, Yvette, listen, before you jump off, you can get off in a second. I just want to try something. I mean, I know you can get a foot higher than you are now. Just do it. Break out of your comfort zone for a second. So she goes, but I can't. I'm stuck. And I'm like, listen, look to your right. Look up. You see that little thing poking out there? It's like 3 inches above your hand. Can you reach it? I don't think so. Try. I'm telling you, you can reach it with your right hand. So she reaches up, kind of, you know, fingers up, boop, grabs a hold of it. So then we start this process. You know, I'm standing there, and I tell her another thing, I tell her another, and she gets about 3 feet off the ground, right? She freezes again. I'm going to die! And I'm like, no, we'll get off in a second. I'm not gonna have you all the way to the top. Just I want you to get another foot or two up. So I look around, and I see this rock back here that I can kind of get up on top of. So I get on top of the rock. Hey, I just noticed they're back in town. How was it? Excellent, sorry. They went and did an awesome work, and I've been praying for them, and I just noticed they're back. Sorry, my bad. So sorry. So anyways, so she's climbing the rock, right? And I go and sit on this rock back in the back, and I'm sitting on the rock, and I see the whole entire rock wall in front of me, and she's busy climbing, and one step at a time, we work her up that rock, just me and her, and I'm telling her where to put her hands and her feet, and she does what I say, and eventually she forgets that she's now like 20 feet off the ground, and she could die, and she's just kind of climbing, and I'm keeping quiet about that, and she gets to the top, and she comes over that ridge, and she claws her way onto the top, and she's standing, she turned around, she looks down, freaks out a bit, and it's like, wow. And all the students on the leadership team, you know what they did? They just went running. They went running around to try to get up there. They were running up there. People were cheering. Students were jumping up and down. And you know what the problem with the entire scenario was? I was sitting on the rock. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a second. What about me? I mean, come on. So she made it to the top. Whatever. She wouldn't have made it an ounce without me. In fact, she would have still been on foot number one, getting off the rock, failing miserably. But no, I was the one. And you know what? If somebody should be celebrated, it should be me. Not her. But you know what the funny thing is? Though there's a little part of your brain that starts going down that track, isn't it? It was one of those moments in life where I remember, have you ever had those moments where you just feel like God kind of comes and goes, can I sit next to you for a second? Is that seat taken? And you kind of go, no, do we need to talk about something? He goes, I just want to hang out with you. So that was one of those moments. So he sits down next to on the rock, puts his arm around me, and he looks over at me and he goes, isn't that cool? I mean, isn't that cool? And I look at him and go, it was, until all the students started running. And he goes, no, listen. Listen, Renaud. You see what's happening here? Get used to it. Because this is where the real heroes sit. They sit on a rock, away from all the hustle and bustle, away from all the celebration, while somebody else's life is celebrated because they accomplished a great thing. And the real heroes sit back here on the rock, and they just get to have me put my arm around them and say, well done. So proud of you. So proud of you. You did it. You did what I told you to do, and that is the result of your work as you obeyed me. And you know, I sat on that rock that day and thought to myself, now this is the life I want to live. I just want to sit on a rock somewhere, and I just want to watch other people climb mountains they never thought they could climb because of a few words that maybe God gave me to tell them. And when they get to the top of the rock and the whole world celebrates them, puts them on their shoulders and runs around with them, I just want to sit on my rock and look up and go, hey God, isn't that cool? And have him go, oh yes it is. Oh yes it is, Renaud. And I think about Deborah. I think about her life. And I think, you know, she never got into the Hall of Fame, chapter 11 of Hebrews. She never got a song sung about her. She never got to do any of those cool things. Nobody even remembers her name much, except for these two little chapters. But God sat next to her, put his arm around her, and said, oh, Deborah, Deb, see what Barak's up to? Oh, well done. If it wasn't for you, man, he'd have never made it down that mountain. He would have never gotten down in that valley, and he would have never rescued Israel. Thank you for what you've done. And you know, as we go through the judges, we're all going to leave this place every day, and We want to get out there into the world. We want to be heroes. And you should want to be a hero of the faith. We want to rise up and do what God wants us to, and you should want that. We want to be able to change the world for Christ, and yes, do it. Get out there. Be that man. Be that woman. But as you do, remember this, that it's not always the Gideons and the Othniels and the Moseses who get to raise their staves and conquer nations who are the real heroes. They are heroes, but there are other heroes, quiet ones, ones that just God sits next to and goes, well done. And when we start realizing that at the end of the day, folks, it doesn't matter who puts you up on their shoulders. It doesn't matter who pats you on your back. It doesn't matter who thinks you're wonderful or thinks you're terrible. All that matters is what that one person thinks about you, that audience of one. All that matters is that on Wednesday when you're at work, what you're up to, that God will come sit next to you and say, well done, man. That's what, proud of you. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. All that matters is that on Friday, when you're with your friends on Friday night hanging out, that as you're having conversations with them or you're doing certain things or you're stepping up to the plate when you need to, that God looks down and goes, well done! Even though all your friends might go, you're an idiot, man. Doesn't matter. What matters is what God's doing sitting next to you on the rock going, Renaud, let him celebrate. Let him rise her up on her shoulders. She needs it. You and me, we know. We know, and that's all that matters. You know, I think about my wife. I said this in the first service. I look at this ministry. You know, it's pretty crazy that I get to be part of all this. When we came here to Claremont a few years ago, there was nothing. And slowly but surely, God allowed us to be part of building something extraordinary. And now we're on the edge of a wonderful dream that's emerging, and I'm so excited. I look back at my youth ministry, and man, I did a fairly good job in youth ministry. I got to tell you, man, it was a good ministry. I mean, our paperwork was great. Our stuff, when parents got stuff, they were excited. I love coming here to this church and sitting in staff meeting and going, I've got another great idea. And they go, what is it? And I go, we should do this. And they go, oh, you're so smart. You're so good. We love you. And I sit back in the chair and I go, God, is it okay that I don't tell them that Brooke gave me that idea? Is that okay? I've lived my whole entire life riding on the coattails of my wife. See, I go home, and nobody knows at home all the things she tells me, all the ways she steps in and goes, you shouldn't do that. You need to be more careful. You need to get on that. You need to study harder. You're responsible for these people. God's called you to something. Get up! Just like Deborah. How many times she sits there and goes, you know, I think we should do this. I think that'd be a great idea. And I go, ooh, oh, yeah. Actually, at the house, I go, no, it's not. It's stupid. I think it's dumb. Then I leave and I come here. I'm like, oh, it's a great idea. You got to do this. You know what? At the end of the day, though, at the end of the day, I know something. I stand here. I get a lot of the glory. I do. It's part of the deal. My wife gets very little of it. But none of this is here without her. None of it. None of it. I'm not here without her. See, I don't get to be the youth pastor I was without her. And then I don't get to build the things I did and get to know the things I did. And then don't get to be here. And this church, every candle on the wall, everything, it's all there because Brooke was back behind the scenes somewhere whispering into my ear going, come on now, let's do better. And I think about Deborah and I think about Brooke and I think about others in this church. You don't usually get into the limelight. You don't usually get the praises on the shoulders. But listen, God is sitting next to you on the rock. And he's saying, well done. I'm so proud of you. No one will ever know, but man, you and me, we know. And that's all that matters, that you and me know. So when you leave this place today and you head out into that crazy world out there, let me challenge you as God has challenged me this week again. Your life is about making the lives of others great. That's what a real hero does. A real hero sets himself or herself aside for the sake of others. A real hero goes, it's not my needs that matter. It's hers or his. A real hero looks at his workplace or her workplace and goes, oh, I could help that person and this person. At their home, oh, I could push my wife and really help her or my husband or my children. In their friendships, oh, what can I do to better this person, better that person? In their ministry, that's what real heroes do. And sometimes you don't get squat back. That doesn't matter because the God of the universe comes and sits next to you on the rock. So may I challenge you, get out there. Get out there this week and start looking for ways that you can be a hero of the faith, perhaps in a different way than you've thought before. not in the pick up the sword, run down with a club, and beat down the Canaanites way, but perhaps in the quiet seat on the rock where you're just whispering into others' lives what they need to hear to move on to their next level. And then you watch what God does through your life. There are lots of judges in this book that get to do lots of great things. May I suggest to you that one of the greatest may perhaps be Deborah. That she got to stand next to God, alone, quiet, while he whispered to her, "Well done, Deborah. Well done." Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for Deborah, for her life, for her legacy, for the story that you unfolded for us. God, I pray even for myself that you would make me more like Deborah, less like Gideon maybe. God, I know that there's many great men and women that have walked into the faith, that have been heroes of the faith, that have sold their souls and given their lives away for your sake. And they are truly great men and women who you are extremely proud of. But Lord, there's so many Deborahs that we don't hear about, we don't know about, but that you have never forgotten. And God, I pray for my own heart and for the hearts of those here in this room that we would walk out of this place and this week set ourselves aside a little more than we have, set our needs aside a little more than we have for the sake of someone else climbing the wall, so that we too can sit quietly and know that in some small way, our words and our actions have helped somebody else climb a mountain they never thought they could. And God, if they get all the glory, then we rejoice with them that you have allowed us, Deborahs, to be part of that story. God, we're just amazed at you and how you work through humanity, the big and the small, the quiet and the loud, the men and the women, the children and the adults. Doesn't seem to matter to you. You just work through people, the weak and the strong alike. May you make us who we need to be extraordinary people living in extraordinary freedom, becoming extraordinary heroes, if for no one else, at least for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.